You know, even in the smallest ways, you know, when people get married, God says, one of you's got to be a leader. That's supposed to be the guy, okay? And then when you have a little family of 3-4 kids, you know, you have important decisions like, do we go to Burger King, McDonald's, or Cheesecake Factory? And, you know, if everybody did their own thing, if everybody was autonomous and self-governing, everybody would go a different direction. And the father just has to say, it's McDonald's. That's what we're doing, guys. Amen. And all the family gets united, and they happily eat there at McDonald's. You see what I'm saying? That's even at a little family. How much more so God's family, the church? We need leadership in order to bring unity so that we can have a unity and a fellowship every church, everywhere. Are you with me right here?
This is Apologetics Profile, a podcast equipping you to defend your faith. Here's your host, staff apologist Daniel Ray.
This is part two of our discussion with apologist Steve Matthews about Kip McKean and the doctrines and practices of the International Christian Church, or ICC. At the beginning of this episode, you heard a clip from Kip McKean describing his belief about the ICC movement needing central leadership. The ICC began in 2006 under the leadership of McKean as an offshoot of the International Churches of Christ, the ICOC, also begun by McKean, which was itself an offshoot of the Boston Church of Christ. In 2001, however, McKean was confronted by ICOC leaders and asked to step down due to his self-confessed arrogance and shortcomings. 5 years later, however, he started the International Christian Church in Portland in 2006. Then, in 2007, McKean relocated to Los Angeles and founded the City of Angels International Christian Church. On the church's current website, they list multiple ICC church locations throughout the world, from Albuquerque, New Mexico to Rio de Janeiro. It is truly a worldwide movement. McKean's zeal, passion, and commitment to the movement are indeed compelling. His gregarious, outgoing personality and relentless drive are contagious. But many of the doctrines and practices of the ICC are unbiblical. Many who are no longer a part of the ICC movement have become atheists, attesting to the impossible legalistic burdens placed on them by the movement. Here is just one example, taken from McKean's sermon on the church in 2012-2013, of the kind of duties for which a disciple leader within the ICC would be responsible.
I'm asking all of the Bible Talk leaders in the congregation to take the time this week and memorize the church studies. Say, oh, bro, that's awful lot. That's 3.5 pages. Well, it's not that bad, really.
It's not that bad, McKean tells his congregation. But the further into the ICC one goes, the more difficult and impossible it becomes. Scripture is taken out of context. More and more duties and burdens are added to the disciples' list of things to do. More money is asked of them. And their personal lives are eventually inundated with what for many consider to be cult-like practices and ideologies. On this episode, Watchman senior apologist Brady Blevins talks with Steve Matthews, who has not only researched the ICC in great depth, but who has spent a great deal of time among ICC members, getting to know them personally and what they believe and practice. Brady and Steve get into more of the details behind what the ICC movement teaches and what it demands of its members. Brady Blevins.
I am Brady Blevins, and this is Apologetics Profile, and we are going to pick up on a conversation that we started last week with a dear friend of mine, Steve Matthews. Steve has written a number of profiles for us. He is an apologist out of California. And we won't hold that against him. No, I'm teasing. But I am happy to have Steve because Steve is one of the guys who really gets down and gets to know what the groups that he writes on, the groups that he evangelizes, what they believe, not from secondary research, but from firsthand, going straight to the source. And this is why I like Steve. This is why he's one of my favorite profile writers, and also why he's talking to us today about ICC. He has spent tons of hours in their Bible studies. He has read their material. He has really got to know some members in the group. And so now he's going to continue sharing with us what he knows. Steve, great to have you back.
Well, thanks. So good to be back.
All right. Let's just jump right in, because last time we talked about a little bit about the history. We talked about the beliefs. I want to focus in on some of the problems that we see in the ICC. So what are some of the major problems with this particular group?
Well, last week we covered the concept that there's kind of two ways of looking at a controversial group like this. A lot of people, you know, in the church will focus on the theological. That definitely has its place. We'll take on a little bit of look at what the Bible has to say about these guys. But the secular world, as we pointed out, will often point out things about their behavioral dynamics and the psychological and the control and exploitation. So we got both going on with this group. There's some messed up stuff here. So regarding some of the behavioral things, you know, we talked last week about love bombing, where everybody's upbeat, everybody hugs, enthusiasm, happy to see you. Well, not everybody in this world's a hugger, and some people want their space, and not everyone's just wired to be this way. Not everybody wants to give your phone number after meeting you for 2 minutes. Not everyone's an extrovert like Kip. But as soon as you start going to the church, they try to remake a bit of who you are to turn you into the extroverted, bubbly, kind of hugging person. And I think that definitely goes against a lot of people's space and their nature. On the financial part of things, they've got a lot of criticism because, you know, they say that there's no giving under compulsion, but, you know, most members in congregations are college students. They don't have a consistent income, but they'll get a lot of pressure where they say, you're not giving enough in your contro. They have special missions contributions on top of their tithes, which might be like 15 or 20 times the normal weekly contribution. And for a lot of people, this can be quite painful.
Paul writes, verse 6, remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he's decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. This is a principle of life. If you give a lot to God, he'll give a lot to you. You pull back from God, he'll pull back from you. Interesting, it says, don't give under compulsion, don't give reluctantly, but God loves a cheerful giver. The word cheerful right here comes from the Greek word hilarious. When we give, we need to be hilarious givers. Giving, oh, hey, man, this is my pleasure, oh, this is awesome. A lot of you look like you're in major pain taking that check out. God wants us to give generously. Why? Because we believe we're building his temple. We believe we're building his church. We believe that we're the family of God. We believe that God is going to spread this new movement all around the nations in this generation.
There is some pressure to give like this, even if they say there's not.
So contro is their lingo for contribution.
Oh, there's a whole lingo inside this movement. I mean, they talk about being fired up and, you know, awesome and everything. They take this right from Kip.
When we reach out to non-Christians, when we are talking about God's church, when we're talking about God's plan for the church, I mean, we've got to be fired up. And if we present anything about God's church in a boring way, that's flat sin. Amen, guys? So I hope that this morning you are excited. I'm excited to be able to share these scriptures with you. You should be excited when you teach this. Yeah, we are in a movement. This is exciting. We're going to impact the whole world.
If you want to start a church targeting college students, would be very difficult, because at some point you're going to have some kind of money to rent space and to be able to do church. So that makes a little bit better sense on how they're able to do this targeting college students, that there has to be some level of pressure at some point. And that would constitute, I think, as a major problem, because nowhere in scripture are we seen as, you know, a compulsion in giving. In fact, give out of a cheerful heart is what the Apostle Paul talks about.
And they talk about that too, but it doesn't work that way. There's definitely some pressure, and the same with time too. So that's another big criticism they get. They got their Sunday meetings, they got their midweek time, they got their Bible talks, their D times, their discipling times, times out evangelizing, sharing their faith. They do retreats, fundraising, or they call it tagging. And there are more meetings we get in the leadership. You can't even miss a meeting ever. I mean, if you do, they're going to write your name down. They'll come by your house or call you like, why weren't you at the meeting? Just a little picture on that kind of pressure. In the Disciples Handbook from the ICOC under Lesson Counting the Cost, there's a section which says, do you understand that there is only one church? And under this, it says, if you move, will you only move where there are disciples? Now, this is a smaller elitist movement, not like an extreme, you know, big mainstream Christian body where there's disciples and Christians all around the world. This is just an example to show how the church dictates what they can and can't do, because it shows what kind of church there are.
Wow. So even limiting where somebody could live, that sounds to me a lot like control. Are there some other areas where there is this kind of control taking place?
Absolutely. Last week we talked about the sin lists, and this is telling people you've only spent a few hours with, some of the deepest things you haven't told your family or closest friends you've known for years. They say they don't force you to do this, but they definitely make you feel bad if you don't. That's kind of dynamic a lot. They make you feel bad if you miss church. They make you feel bad if you're not giving enough. They make you feel bad if you're not confessing all your sins. And they'll come back and say, well, that's because openness breeds openness. I mean, they really have this down. So the biggest area they've been criticized is giving your discipler total authority and control over your life decisions, like very important life decisions. When in the life of the Christian, we look more to the Word, the Holy Spirit, and others in the body of Christ. Some disciplers are more controlling than others, and they're more zealous, and they do have problems in this area. So some disciple partners will tell you, don't do this and control you more. Others will be a little more backed off on that. But they definitely are a movement that motivates by guilt. Your discipler is really good. They use this like saying, you're not doing enough. Yeah. Other churches don't do this. It's just not a healthy way to run things.
Yeah, that just, you can see the threads of that foundation that was put in Gainesville and later on in Boston. You can see that just coming right back into play with the ICC, which, again, I mean, it's not surprising because, you know, their leader's Kip McKean, and, you know, this is where Kip had his beginning and foundations. So it kind of just naturally leads me to think of, well, how do the members see Kip? Is he just a great Bible teacher, or is he something more?
Well, he's definitely revered in a really unhealthy way. He's seen as the restorer of true Christianity. He's also this with the ICOC too, what they call now the former fellowship. They see themselves as kind of a remnant. And like I said, Kip is extremely imitated. I mean, right down to his lingo, right down to the way he preaches. It's really strange because when people get behind the pulpit, they become like a little Kip, and they'll start using Kip's expressions about awesome, fired up, cranking, fired on up, and so on. They talk just like they're trying to be like Kip. Like it's a way into spirituality. It's pretty amazing to watch. There was a big study done, it's interesting, back in the days of the Boston movement by a psychologist by the name of Flavel Yakeley. And he had 900 members at the request of the Boston movement do a study. And it just showed that so many people kind of started to imitate Kip. Like we said last week, if God made you an introvert, that's perfectly fine. Not everyone's supposed to be an extrovert. And when you try to change your personality to follow the leader, it has a bad consequence. Just to show you a little on this, Tim Kernan, who we talked about last week, the number two man in the movement in his book 2020, he says, I consider Kip to be the greatest theologian and ministry practitioner of all time. Now, if I said that about Rick Warren or John MacArthur, you know, this would and should be a problem. I mean, it's no wonder that Kip's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. I mean, it sounds like he should be the way these guys talk. So where does McKean establish himself as a great theologian? Their answer would be in the first principles, but it's a very lightweight, you know, group of couple page studies rehashing simple biblical and restorationist ideas. You know, the ICC sees him as like God's man at this time. You know, just like God worked through Moses or King David or the Apostle Paul in their times, God's working today, you know, maybe even a greater role since Kip restored the church. John Causey is a really popular evangelist. He's the head evangelist of Chicago International Christian Church. And, you know, he said, today I see that the new movement, the movement of God, and Kip is God's man for this generation has always been.
So it would be pretty similar then to how Mormons see Joseph Smith. He's, you know, he restored the church. He's not divine necessarily.
He's not giving the revelation like of doctrine so much, mm-hmm. but in some ways he is. He's calling the church back to evangelize the world one generation, the true definition of disciple, and the fact that you got to be baptized to be saved.
Gotcha. Well, what are some of the major problems with the International Christian Church?
Well, biblically, so we looked at some of the psychological ones and behavior ones. You know, there's definitely a sense of exclusivism, elitism. And, you know, unfortunately, their legacy won't just be about creating disciples. It's going to be that this group is shipwrecked and destroyed the faith of many. They're unique among many, many religious movements, and their track record destroying the faith of many, turning them not only into unbelievers, but into bitter atheists. I mean, the constant pressure causing them to crack and become resentful against God and all things spiritual is really sad. But in regards to some of the major biblical problems, their denial of original sin, that's a big heresy. You know, I totally, Kip gets this from the Restoration Movement. This is heretical. No Christian denomination for 2,000 years ever believed this outside the Restorationists, really. And Kip basically looks in First Principles at Ezekiel 18, where it says, the one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent the guilt of the child. And he completely rips this verse out of context, because this is talking about, you know, if the parent is responsible for the parent's sin, the child is responsible for his sins. And to try to say that this is for mankind to deny original sin is just basically false. I mean, we see in Romans 5, you know, that death came through Adam and passed on to all men. In Psalm 51, that David says, I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. Ephesians 2, where sinners by wrath, by nature. So, you know, this is definitely an important belief that they've kind of gotten wrong.
Now, Steve, you mentioned discipleship is one of the big problems that they have in with the ICC. Can you expand a little bit more on that?
So they're in the First Principles in the discipleship study, they quote Matthew 28:19 about disciple.
This one we know well, prayerfully. The last words of Jesus to the faithful 11, he says in verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always, the very end of the age. But what's the challenge? What's the vision? Jesus, I want you to go to all nations. The scriptures teach Jesus is the savior of the world. Do you think God wants to forget part of the world right now? Our job is to get the gospel to every man and every woman so they have a chance, an opportunity to become disciples of Jesus Christ. Amen, guys? It's a command to go to all nations. That is the mission of God's church.
And they completely mess up the meaning of what Matthew says, because we're commanded to go and make disciples and baptize them. Well, who's the them here?
Exactly.
I found a really great quote, Brady, from the theologian Paul Beasley Murray. And he suggests the reason the apostles abandoned this word, the term disciple, is because the term disciple said too little with regard to horizontal relationships. So after, you know, we got past Acts, where we have, and we're, you know, discipled by, you know, literally following Jesus or the apostles. We don't have that anymore. So now it's more, we're talked about as brothers, saints, and it's not there. There's various degrees of commitment on Christians, and we're all uncommitted in the flesh to certain degrees, but it all depends on the person. Where's the flunk line? 97%, 96, yeah. 94? You know, if we hold to Kip's teachings, you know, about discipleship, there's no way to draw this line. How much love do you need? How perfect do you need to be? We're all sinners.
Exactly. Exactly. And that becomes the problem with any group that's ultimately a works-based salvation is, well, how much do you need to do? And of course the biblical answer is, you'll never get there. None of it's enough, because the only thing that can save us is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it almost seems like they're a group in a sense. It's almost kind of like, you know, you have groups like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses that, you know, they're the sacred name groups. But instead of us worried about the sacred name of God, we're worried about the name of the followers. So you mentioned about, okay, so you have to be baptized to become a or to become a disciple. So can you talk a little bit about what verses do they use to try to justify that position?
Yeah, so they basically take the same seven verses that the Campbellites would use, the mainline Church of Christ. Remember, Kip is definitely a Campbellite by his background. They take those seven verses and twist them to try to show that one must be baptized by immersion to be saved. And, you know, we don't have time to go through them all in detail, but just to show you some examples, like John 3:5, Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water. Well, they see the word water, they automatically assume this is baptism, but this cannot be Christian baptism. What was the only baptism around then at the time when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus?
Yeah.
It was John the Baptist baptism. What would have the Jews or Nicodemus understood? John's baptism was very different than Christian baptism.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That was given after the resurrection, the Great Commission. It wasn't relation to death, but a resurrection of Christ because he wasn't dead or resurrected yet. It has nothing to do. John's baptism was a simple baptism repentance. It wasn't Christian baptism, but they're seeing this verse. They read right into it and they say, oh, it's born of water. It's got to mean baptism. And if you look at the passage, Jesus actually rebukes Nicodemus for something that wasn't even given yet. He's saying, you know, if I tell you about earthly things, you'll understand. What if I tell you about heavenly things? How can he rebuke him for something that wasn't given to the Great Commission? There's no way this could be Christian baptism. They read that into the text. But they confuse a lot of Christians or people who are biblically illiterate because they don't really know their Bibles. Oh. And they hear a verse like this and they say, oh, born of water, that makes sense. The Mormons use the same argument. Mm-hmm. And they'll say, but they have to, if you look at it a little deeper, you know, according to the Church of Christ anyway, you know, the gospel was even first preached until Acts chapter 2. So there's no way this can be Christian baptism. Total distortion.
Wow.
So they also do the same in Acts chapter 2 when they talk about, this is their key verse they'll love to use. They'll say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's Acts 2:38. That's their favorite verse. The mainline Church of Christ loves this verse. And there's a few biblical problems when you try to look at it that way. Most important, we'll say first, is like the word for. So it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. In the Greek, this word is eis, mm-hmm. E-I-S. It's a little preposition. It's got a lot of different possible meanings. And I could say to someone, look, you can be baptized for the remission of sins because you already are forgiven, not in order to become forgiven. Mm-hmm. The same way you take an aspirin for a headache. You don't take an aspirin to get a headache.
Yeah.
You take an aspirin because you already got one. And that's what Jesus was saying here. It goes with the whole New Testament message where, again and again, we're saved by faith, not by baptism. Hundreds of times in the New Testament, you see people are saved by faith. It has nothing to do with baptism. John baptized for the remission of sins in Mark. And that had nothing to do in order to get them saved. It's because they already repented for the baptism sins. One more verse we might look at too in a short time we have is Romans chapter 6. They love talking about in the services when they baptize people in their congregations, they'll say, so-and-so is being baptized into Christ this morning. They get that out of Romans 6 where it says, all of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him and through baptism. So they try to say, you got to be baptized into Christ. And this has nothing to do with this. This is about identification. So in 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Jews of the Red Sea were baptized into Moses. They all had the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all drank from the same spiritual rock. Mm-hmm. This is about identification. It was identification with Moses in this passage. The same thing in Romans 6. We're identifying with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ as we enter a new life and leave our old life behind. Christians are correct when they say that we're saved by faith apart from baptism. Baptism is an outward sign of inward faith. Just like communion is another outward sign, just like circumcision and baptism testify an inward work of God. As often as you do this, you identify with God, it says, with Christ, it says in Corinthians 11. What if you accept Christ in a prison camp when there's no one there to baptize? You're automatically lost forever. Mm. What if you're on a desert island alone, no one to baptize you? Or what if you accept the Lord on your deathbed with tubes coming out with you?
Yeah.
You know, they might say, well, God wouldn't do that. But you know what? These are real instances we have to think about.
Absolutely. You're right. Okay. So I see how they view baptism. And we see that when it comes to the other ordinance of the church, they view it as just this outward symbol, you know, the same way that I guess that we would view the Lord's Supper and baptism. They see the Lord's Supper, but let's come back to baptism for just a second.
Yeah. So the New Testament message is salvation is by faith alone. You see that in John 3:16, which we all know, Acts 16:31, Romans 5:1, so many other passages, literally hundreds of times throughout the New Testament. And, you know, baptism sometimes will, salvation sometimes will actually take prior to baptism. In Acts chapter 10, verse 43, you clearly see in the household of Cornelius that they were saved prior to baptism. It says, now that they are saved, let's baptize them. And now that they've received the Spirit as we have, well, obviously, if you have the Spirit, you're a believer. So that has happened prior to baptism. Sometimes it's placed close to the same period. There's a definite connection between salvation and baptism. But look at Acts chapter 10, where they're saved prior to baptism. It's, like I said, very much like, you know, circumcision under the old covenant, where baptism, an outward sign of inward faith. Apostle Paul, you know, shoots the whole idea of baptism for salvation down. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:17, he says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So this definitely shows that baptism is not part of the gospel, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. If baptism was part of the gospel, he could never have said this. The apostle goes on to say, as we show in the profile, that he begotten the Corinthians through the gospel in 1 Corinthians 4:15. But then it says he did this without baptizing, but thank God for this. I thank God that I did not baptize any of you. Well, what does Kip says about this? He goes, this is incredible. Paul is baptizing so many people that he didn't even remember that he baptized them. McKean actually has to say this in order to get around the idea that Paul was saying the exact opposite of what Kip has said. Paul says, I thank God that I did not baptize people for salvation. And then Kip is saying he's baptizing so many people for salvation, he couldn't even keep track. So this is what Kip has to end up with.
It's amazing because in the profile you link to that. And I actually went back and listened to him say those words, and it's just amazing that it's like, you know, come on,
total distortion.
A rudimentary understanding of biblical hermeneutics would not lead you to that conclusion, but yet here Kip is supposed to be a great Bible teacher and thinker and scholar and all this,
restorer of the true church.
And he can't get this right. All right, well, our time's running down low, and so let me just ask you this: what are some of your concluding thoughts about ICC?
Well, they're a very high energy and very intense group. Like we said, they definitely have cult-like tendencies in controlling members and putting them under intense and unhealthy pressure. They're very divisive, like the mainline churches of Christ are. They're also very elitist. They prey on young people who are in college or in a transitional time in their lives, where they're often lonely in a brand new city. They might have left their family behind, you know, hundreds or thousands of miles, and they're all alone in a new town, and they have no one to turn to. And then these bubbly, friendly, accepting people are wanting to be their best friend, and they're easy prey for a lot of these people often. And, you know, it's sad that when you look at this group, you know, the Christian life to them is more about how to sin less and make more converts instead of the idea of we would have in the body of Christ, where the concept is more of an idea of imputed righteousness through the cross, not just about how to sin less and evangelize. You know, you don't do a bunch of good things to become a disciple. You are being it because you already are a Christian. And for them, compared to our churches, you know, Christ is not in the same way the object of worship is in our Christian churches. For them, it's more about loving God and being thankful, you know, in one level, but it's definitely about being obedient, being sold out, and trying to, you know, expand their own church movement. I definitely have to say before we go today, Brady, that many people leave this group to become bitter atheists from the bad experiences and where they eventually cracked. under all that pressure. And these people are deeply wounded and need the love of Christ from us. And, you know, when we encounter these people, you know, we need to show them the love of Christ, show them that God is real, show them that there is true spirituality and hope, and that they've been in an abusive movement that definitely exploited them and pressured them. And sometimes it takes a long time for these people to be able to trust in God again, but we need to share with them that God is a God of grace and not a law, and that he still loves them, and that we can, you know, show through our lives that, you know, not all Christians are lukewarm, but we can be sold out and obedient to the word of God with a balanced Christian life as we seek to reach a lost and dying world.
Steve, I think that's the perfect way to end this discussion on ICC. And I appreciate you so much because you embody what we teach here at Watchman Fellowship, and I believe what the Bible teaches as well. And that's, it's important not just that we talk about people, but that we actually talk to people. And I know you have done this as a faithful part of your ministry, and also in preparation for the profile, and even your knowledge that you brought to us in this podcast has come from you spending time talking to them. And I just want to let you know I appreciate that, and I'm thankful for you and what you've done for the body of Christ. And so thank you, and I look forward to the next time we get to talk again.
All right, looking forward. God bless.
All right. Well, on behalf of Apologetics Profile and Watchman Fellowship, I'm Brady Blevins, and I'd like to thank you for listening, and we'll look forward to seeing you next time.
Watchman Fellowship offers the Profile Notebook, a comprehensive resource packed with over 500 pages of information on other religions, cults, New Age spirituality, and a host of other non-Christian movements and ideas. Each profile consists of 4 pages and offers comprehensive insights between the truth of the Christian faith and these other religions and belief systems. Be sure to check out some of the samples of the Profile Notebook at Watchman.org today. This episode of Apologetics Profile has been a production of Watchman Fellowship Incorporated, Arlington, Texas. Thank you for listening to this episode of Apologetics Profile. I'm Dave Mitchell.